Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Well, we're continuing our series that's simply called The Greatest Show on Earth. And we're on Act 2 because we started this last year. That was Act 1. We made it through John chapter 3. We're studying the book of John. John, his gospel, he was a disciple of Jesus, not one of the 70 or the 12, but one of the inner three. So he kind of had a backstage pass to all things Jesus, right? And he wrote about the things that he experienced, and he saw and experienced things that even some of the other disciples did not. And so he gathers his information, and he writes about the life of Christ, and he writes for this very specific reason in John 20. He said, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John's saying, look, I'm not just writing this for posterity, and I'm not a historian. I'm not just getting this off my chest. I am writing that generations behind me would be able to read the words that I write and know that the man that I spent my life pursuing is not just a good teacher, is not just a good moral, with some good moral thoughts, but he is actually the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. And in him, we will find life eternal. And so we finished up, we're going to finish up chapter 4 today and take us into John 5, and we're going to see some key moments of Jesus showing his sovereignty over everything, including sickness and disease. So we're going to pick up in John 4. Remember, this is going to be like a large Bible study. Strongly encourage you to bring your Bibles with you and read with us. If you don't have it, we'll put it on the screen, but if you don't have a Bible, I'd love to get you one as well. But I want you to start bringing your Bible as we're going through this series. So John 4, 46, it says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine." So remember, we'll put that map up just so you get an idea. Jesus was down in Judea in the beginning of chapter 4, made his way up to Samaria and Sychar, and now he is heading all the way up to the top in Cana. Now Cana, if you remember, was where Jesus performed his first miracle, right? He turned the water into wine. So now he's coming back into Cana. It's probably a pretty popular guy, right? Everyone's like, "Jesus, come and touch my well." So okay, I thought that was funnier, but apparently not. And so he's coming back into where he performed his first miracle. Look at 46 and 47. "And when this man heard," "and at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill." Now, Capernaum, go to that next map, we'll show it there. That whole outline, as I told you last week, is Galilee. Cana is right in the middle of that circle, and Capernaum is up at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And so a man hears that Jesus is now in Cana, and he has a son who is ill. Look at what it says, verse 47. He says, "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point death." It just wasn't the common cold, right? Everything is wrong about this picture. I mean, here's the son who is dying and the father is living. It should be reversed, right? And so this man, desperate, hears that Jesus has come from Judea and he's in Cana. He walks 20 plus miles, a day's journey, hoping that he'll find Jesus. Desperate because he's running out of time. In that day's journey, for all he knows, maybe his son has already passed. Right? Then he has to get to Cana and locate this man. You just don't call up Jesus on the phone. "Yo, Jesus, where you at?" Right? Didn't work like that. And so he's taking this risk, but what parent wouldn't? You do whatever would be needed. His son was near death. Now, life was difficult for this family. And for this man, you can be assured, real people, real time, the weight of the world was upon him as he's making that journey. My regroup, that's our community groups, we renamed them to regroups, my regroup a couple weeks ago, we led with the question, "How is your soul?" And we kind of all went around and we all answered that. And that can be a very deep question. You know, typically people are like, "How are you doing?" And you're like, "Oh, I'm good." And you ask, "How is your soul?" Things kind of stop. And we asked, "Well, how is your soul?" And we wrestled with it and we got to one individual who said, "My soul is heavy. And right now I'm going through some things in my life that are dark and deep and difficult." And we talked about how the Christian experience is not always this dove bursting forth from rays of light, right? That there are times, as even as a follower of Jesus, when life is dark and the waters are deep and you're treading just to keep your head above water, there are times when all of life seems to come crashing down upon you. And that was the situation that was happening with this individual. So frantically, he's searching the town to find Jesus because his son is near death. And then look what happens. In verse 47, before we go to verse 48, that verse 47 where it says, and he came and asked him to come down. A better way to say that was that he begged him or he pleaded. The idea is that he kept asking over and over again. It's Jesus, it's my boy. Jesus, my son. I know it's a day's journey. I know it's a long ways away, but it's my son, Jesus, my boy. He could already be dead. Jesus, you have to come back with me. Jesus, I'm not leaving until you come back with me. Jesus, please, it's my son. And he's pleading and he's begging. Jesus, please come back. And Jesus says in verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, I don't think this was a rebuke. I think because of the tenacity of this man telling Jesus, you have to come back with me. You have to come back with me. Jesus, I know you got other things, but you have to come back with me. I think Jesus was saying, can you not leave me believing that your son can be healed, or will you only believe if I walk all the way back to Capernaum with you and then say your son is healed? Because who believes that distance was any issue for Jesus to overcome? I mean, come on. Jesus is like, I don't need to go with you. That's a day's walk, 20 plus miles. And I think Jesus was saying, will you only believe if I come all the way back with you and you see it with your own eyes, or can you, now listen, can you believe before you see it? Can you believe in a miracle before you actually see the miracle taking place? And so he's in this time of wrestling. This guy doesn't even respond to Jesus. Look what he says in verse 49. This official says, sir, come down before my child dies. He doesn't even respond. Like, hey, I can't blame him, right? If it's my child, I'm not looking to get in a debate theologically. It's just, Jesus, it's my boy. And then Jesus says something very powerful to him. And I'm not sure how he worded it that he could grab it, but in verse 50, and Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. I don't know how he said it, but somehow this man was now able to take the word of Jesus without seeing the evidence of the miracle and say, I'm heading back 20 plus miles, a day's journey, believing in the word that you spoke, even though I have yet to see the evidence of what you spoke. He lived in this tension. Look at verse 50. It said, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Here's the tension between the promise given and the promise experienced. And that's the tension that all of us live in, where we believe that God has said something for us, God has something for us, and we live between the tension of the promise spoken, the word spoken, and the tension of waiting for the promise to be experienced. And that gap, that's a hard place to be. Where I believe it, but I haven't seen it. Here's what it looks like for us. Word spoken. Go to the next slide if you wouldn't mind. Word spoken. Word believed. Word experienced. That's what it should look like, right? And this guy got it. Word spoken. I'm going to believe in your word enough that I'm putting my feet to it, heading back to Capernaum. And then I'm going to experience, or I'm hoping I'm going to experience. But here's how we want it. Next slide. Word spoken. Word experienced. Word believed. And that's our tension, that God would speak, God would say, God would move, God would promise, and we can look at the circumstances so much that really it's like, God, if I could experience it, I will have all kinds of faith. But Jesus is asking word spoken, word believed, word experienced, and so look what happens, John 4:51. And as he was going down, his servant met him and told him that his son was recovering. Now notice what the father asks. He pushes the question. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So the father heads back, believing, but not seeing. And after a period of time, his faith becomes sight. It's difficult, right? Word spoken, word believed, word experienced. Today, before we leave, we're going to have a time of praying. And let me just ask that you'd be considering, where is it in your life do you need a word from God today? In what area specifically for you is life heavy? Your soul, maybe it's just, it's weighted down. Where do you need a word from God in your life? We're going to explore that a little bit more. See, I don't want us coming to church just to have a greater understanding of a passage in the Bible. I want us coming to church believing that God actually wants to meet with us. I want us to come to church believing that God just doesn't want us to go through all of life not experiencing that he's some sovereign deity out there in the distance just kind of watching, because everything I read in the Bible is that God wants to meet with us and God wants to commune with us and God wants a relationship with us. And I want you, when you come, not just to have a better understanding of John 4, but to begin asking God, I need a word. I need a word spoken. I'm going to put my faith to it. I'm going to put my feet to it. Believing in what you speak over me. Look how John starts, John chapter 5. He goes strong here. He says, after this, that time is undetermined, how long that is, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So catch that map again. Jesus is in Cana. He's going down on a map, but he's going up in elevation, so he's going back up to Jerusalem. That's about a 70-mile walk in a straight line, but most Jews would not go through Samaria because they despised them, and so they would take the long route around. It's about 120 miles. Jesus, we know, didn't have any problem going through Samaria because he stayed in Sychar for a couple days, but it's still, understand, Jesus walked a really long way, right? And so he's off on foot again, and he's heading back down to Jerusalem. John 5, chapter 2. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate. Now, here's a sheep gate is a gate for sheep. That was funnier in my head as well. All right, moving right along. Now, in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, still there if you're interested, a gate was a pool, an aromatic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Now, for years, opponents of the Bible said there is no archaeological evidence outside of biblical evidence that this place existed, and they were right. And so opponents of the Bible would say, look, this New Testament thing is just made up. We don't even know where this place is, and you know, how reliable is this whole text? And oops, I'm sorry, the 1888, they actually discovered the Pool of Bethesda, and we'll show that picture there. It was built over, and there were two pools, an upper pool and a lower pool, stands there today. And what I want you to understand is that as you read this, it's not just made up stories. These places exist, and they're there today, and there's rich history in it. If you're a history buff, you can start reading through some of those things. And so it was actually discovered. Now, let's look at John 5, verse 3. Put your thinking caps on, all right? I'm going to ask you a question. And these lay multitudes of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, look at that passage. Study a little bit. What is odd about that passage? Not a trick question. There's no verse 4. You win the bonus round. I have nothing for you. There's no verse 4. Now, if you brought your Bibles, maybe yours has a verse 4. The ESV, which we're reading out of, the English Standard Version, no verse 4. NIV, no verse 4. NASB, another version I like a lot, there is a verse 4. New King James Version, there's a verse 4. King James Version, there's a verse 4. Holman's, there's a verse 4. So is my Bible defective, or what's happening? What is taking place? Now, if there was a verse 4, or if yours has a verse 4, here's how it reads to you. We'll put it on the screen. In these days lay a multitude, this is the New American Standard Bible, of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Notice the bracket. Waiting for the moving of the water, For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well, and whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So, let's talk about the reliability, quickly, of the Bible that you hold. You understand, right, that you're not holding an original. John did not pen this. You realize that we do not have any original manuscripts penned by the author. There's no writings from Paul that we have in a museum somewhere that was written by Paul, nothing by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We don't have it. So you might say, well, that's concerning for me. How do we know that what we're reading is correct based upon what originally happened? Now, it's what's known as the science of textual criticism. I'm going to go through it quickly. It's a method used to determine the original text of a manuscript, whether it's the Bible or any manuscript. Think of it as the game of telephone. So if I went to Denise and I gave her the word, the phrase, the chair is against the wall, a nod to Red Dawn, the chair is against the wall. And she went to Kathy and said it and on to Tom and Tracy, and it started going all the way around. And then suddenly, somewhere, it gets to Gary, and Gary heard, the chair is against the wall. And Jerry leans over, and he didn't totally hear it correctly. He tells Rhonda, the chair is leaning against the wall. And so then Rhonda says, oh, I'm just going to repeat. And she goes on to Tracy. And by the time it gets to the back, it's the chair is leaning against the wall with a dresser. All right? Somehow it changed. Well, what science would do is they'd go back through all of the manuscripts and they'd see where the change occurred. And then they would continue going back and say, okay, so we have X amount of manuscripts that say this, but then suddenly it says this and everything forward now kind of changes. And they would go back and say, somewhere in here, the original manuscript was changed. Now, let's compare under this idea of textual criticism how the Bible compares with other classics. So there's some writings of Plato that we have. 1,200 years, the earliest copy we have, 1,200 years from source. Plato wrote it. 1,200 years later, we have our first copy. The number of copies that we have of some of his work, 7. So, you're never going to hear a scholar or a professor in college saying, well, we don't really know what Plato said. You know, we're just kind of assuming what he said, you know, because it was 1,200 years. No, they're confident in what he said. Let's look at one that is far more attested. Let's look at Homer's Iliad. From source, 500 years to when we have the first copy. We don't have any originals, nothing in pen that's been written by Homer. Not Homer Simpson, by the way. And 500 years later, we have the original. The number of copies that we have of the Iliad is 643 copies. Nowhere are you going to have a professor saying, well, we're really not sure what Homer said because there's a 500-year gap from when he wrote it into what we have now. But they'll say that about the Bible all the time. How does the Bible compare? From source to our first copies could be as little as 50 years, maybe 150 years, someplace in that. So much closer to the original source of when it was written, right? The number of copies that we have of New Testament manuscripts, 5,300 in the Greek language. And if you put in the Syriac, the Latin, the Coptic, the Aramaic, there's over 24,000 manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. Now, what I want you to see is how those who oppose the Bible will sway the evidence in their favor to say, well, we really don't know what the Bible said. But a 1,200-year gap, we're totally okay with for Plato, right? Now, whether you want to believe that the Bible's inspired, that's another story. But to say that what we have is not authentic to what was written, it's getting a little more difficult to say, all right? So what happened is scribes would make copies of copies of copies. It was their craft. It was their art. That's all they would do. And at some point, a scribe came to this passage, copying it down. Maybe an angel did appear in the water one day. Maybe somebody was healed. Maybe something odd happened. And he felt like, I need a better explanation to this passage. And he added this part of the passage. So if your Bible has it, it's totally cool. Probably has a mark there that says, you know, earlier manuscripts. It doesn't really change anything. In situations like this, most Bibles will note it, which I appreciate. None of these controversies on things in early manuscripts, none of them change anything of theology. 0.5% of 1,000, or 0.5% of the New Testament would be in question. That's 5 words out of 1,000. So one may call it the Pool of Bethesda, one may call it the Pool of Bethsaida, one means the House of Olives, the other one means like a House of Hope. I mean, who cares? What, you know, there's Peistowal Peak and there's Squaw Peak. It's the same thing, right? So, all right, that's kind of a rabbit trail, but I want you to understand how the Bible is formed and how the Bible is put together. So back to verse 3. John says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Skipping verse 4. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I want you to picture the scene, right? A pool, all kinds of invalids there, all kinds of handicapped disformities. One of them there for 38 years. And John says, I remember when Jesus did this, and he writes about it. He says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Which is a really odd question to me for Jesus to ask. Do you even want to be healed anymore? Look what the sick man says. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. In other words, he's like, look, Jesus, I'd really like to be healed, but as soon as something happens, it's the blind guy jumps up and he's running. He doesn't even know where he's going. He's running into things, but he gets there before me. And how can I compete with a blind guy? And Jesus tells him 3 commands. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now, again, I look at that and I think, all right, get up, I get it. Walk, I get it. But why take up your bed? That just is very odd to me, right? I mean, this guy's been in this bed for 38 years. It's going to actually come back and create a problem, but it wasn't by mistake that the problem was created. Look at verse 9. And at once the man was healed. Good day, right? Woohoo! And he took up his bed and he walked. Now, John says these 6 little words. Now, that day was the Sabbath, which means nothing to us, or many of us. This idea of the Sabbath was a day of rest, commanded by God. And then the Pharisees, the religious leaders, took this idea of a day of rest and they blew it up. And so they made up all these kinds of rules about what is and is not rest. And so, I mean, you could eat an egg, but not an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. And you can't, some went as far as to say, you can't touch your tools for working and farming because you actually might be tempted to use them. And if you're going to lift something, it has to be under this amount of weight or else you weren't actually resting. And they had all of these stupid rules that they put onto this. And there was a reason why Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. Now look what happens in verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Guy's been there 38 years. They're like, lay back down. Really? It's now, woohoo, we've known you for 38 years, that bad. No, they're mad at him because he lifted up his mattress and he picked it up and they're like, you can't do that. And then look what happens. Verse 11. But he answered them, he said, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. You can kind of see Jesus skipping out. And there was a crowd in the place. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now normally, in accounts of healing, there is usually a dialogue of faith. Do you believe? Can you believe without seeing? There's a conversion. And we don't see any of that in this story. Which makes me wonder, did this guy really ever convert to believing that Jesus was the Messiah? Part of me wonders if Jesus does this healing as his way of just saying, I'm sovereign over everything, whether someone believes or doesn't believe, I'll speak the word and bring healing. That's all that I need. It's interesting to me how this guy responds. Look at his gratitude in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. 38 years, approved. Thank you, Jesus. He's the one that did it, right? There's gratitude for you. And so this causes issues that he goes away, tells who did it, and then verse 16 it says, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. All right, that's the passage. I want to double back, and I want to see how it applies to us. If I was to ask you today, how is your soul? What would that look like for you? If I was to ask you today, how is your soul? Now, maybe some of you, maybe you're going to say, you know, right now, my soul is heavy. Or I'm in a difficult place. I'm in a dark place right now. Or my soul is defeated. Or my soul is exhausted. How is your soul, if you are honest? And what can we glean from this application? Look here, number one. We need to get our eyes off the clock and get them on Jesus. See, if we would have come to this individual and asked him, how is your soul? He would have said, look, my soul is dark and it's crushed and it's heavy and it's hopeless and I've been here 38 years. That's how, you want to know my soul? That's how my soul is. How is your soul today? What does that look like for you? 38 years this guy has been there. He'd been there since I was 8 years old. Since I was in second grade, this guy would have been lying on that mat, day in, day out, no vacations, no breaks, no timeouts, 13,879 days. That was his life. What do you think his soul was like? See, do you know the hardest part of a trial? The hardest part of a trial for us is not the depth of a trial. I mean, we are stronger than we think. If you tell me that it's going to be 3 weeks, then we'll figure out a way to get through it. If it's 3 years, that would suck. But, you know, 3 years, I can look towards the end and say, I can get through it. The depth of the trial isn't the issue. And the darkness of the trial isn't the issue. I mean, you may feel like you're in darkness and not know where you're going to go because you can't see your next step and you're not sure what to even pray. And there have been times in my life where literally on prayer walks, all I could pray is, come on, God. And I try to put it in other words and literally, come on, God, for 45 minutes, an hour and a half. Come on, God. I hope he can interpret that into something more meaningful. See, it's not even the darkness of our trial that consumes us. What consumes us is not knowing the duration. If it's 3 weeks, I'll get through it. If it's 3 years, difficult, but I can look at the end of 3 years. Hey, any parents of children have it marked when your last one turns 18? Yeah, we do. We'll be 50. It's like, that's it. I can get through it. No offense to my children, right? Not that they're a trial either. Bad example. Erase all of that. Now, it's not knowing how long it's going to be. That becomes difficult. That's the hardest part. How long will this last? Not knowing is what can kill us. And we become clock watchers. And we become calendar watchers. I mean, what was this guy like? What was it like for him in year 7? Was he hopeful? Well, did he watch the people pass by and think, someday that's going to be me. I'm going to get in that pool or God's going to do something. Someone's going to do something. I'm going to be better. What was it like in year 10 or year 15? What was his hope like in year 20? And what if in year 25 someone came by and said, just 13 more years, brother? I mean, really? What is that like? And at what point did he lose hope? At what point do you lose hope? At one point, do you start looking at the trial that's in front of you and say, I'm going to die on this mat. It's never going to get any better. Maybe that's why Jesus asked the question, do you even want to be healed? It's odd to me, but I wonder if after 38 years, Jesus was saying, have you given up on this? Do you even want me to do something? Do you even think it's possible anymore? Do you even want to be healed? Maybe Jesus needs to ask that of us. Do you even want this anymore? You know, your marriage, you've asked, you hoped, and the hope's been depleted. Do you even want it anymore? Do you think it's possible? The health or the finances or your child, do you even want it anymore? Or have you just kind of given up? When did he lose hope? Look at that second thing we can glean from this, is to stop focusing on the obstacles. Right? John 5, sick man said, sorry, I have no one to put me into the pool. The water is stirred. I can't get in there. This other guy gets in there before me. Those were all the obstacles. Right? The father in John chapter 4, his obstacle was distance. Jesus, you have to come with me. You have to come with me. You have to come with me. We can focus only on our obstacles of why it can't happen. Well, my wife, she is, or my husband, he is, or our finances are just, or the doctor said, or whatever that might look like. Have the obstacles consumed our vision? What does that look like for you? What are the obstacles that cause you to believe that you're going to die on your mat? Last thing we can do when our soul is heavy is we can cling to hope. Was there a time in your life when you were hopeful about the situation? Maybe there was a time when you were more diligent about praying for healing or restoration or deliverance, or you were alive with hope, but over the time, you've just kind of given up hope, and maybe Jesus needs to ask you again, do you even want this anymore? How would we answer that? Because with every click of the clock and every turn of the calendar, we settle into this new reality that says, this is just the way it's going to be. See, let me tell you why we lose hope in our difficulties. The first one is because it's hard to hope. It is so much easier for me to doubt. It is so much easier for me to see the negative in everything. And it's hard to continue to be hopeful. And then there's people that you're trying to be hopeful, and they're just come and they'll just suck the hope right out of you, right? I had this guy who is 19 and is living with a buddy of mine in an apartment, and someone stole his bike from his apartment. And we were like, why didn't you lock up your bike? And we're kind of giving him a hard time. He's like, you know what? I believe God's going to return that bike to me. And you know what I said? That's stupid. I'm like, that's never going to happen. And me and my buddy were like, yeah, that's like some guy's just going to magically return your bike. And he had this hope, minor. It's not like we're talking about some of the bigger stuff today. And I sucked the hope right out of him. You know what happened 2 days later? The bike was back on top, second floor of the apartment, chained or tied to the railing. Man, did I feel stupid. You ever have a hope sucker in your life that you're hopeful and like, it's hard to hope. And as hard as it is to hope, here's the other part. Band, come on up. It hurts to hope, doesn't it? It hurts to lay yourself out there, to go to another doctor, to seek another friend, to go to another counselor, whatever that might be, and we expose ourselves again, and it's just easier to cocoon ourselves off to say, no, I'm not going to get hurt anymore. It hurts to hope. And it's difficult. I want you to look at what the psalmist says in 42. This is your memory verse. We, from time to time, give you a memory verse. You need to just download the Quizlet app. It's free. Search Reveal Church, all one word. You're going to see our app. We add verses to it that we're memorizing as a congregation. It's a great opportunity for you. Here's your memory verse. Psalmist is speaking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. And then look what he says in verse 11. He says the same thing, the exact same words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He tells himself, hope in God. And then verse 43, chapter 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. It's like I got to convince myself again to hope in God. And you're saying, 38 years, am I still supposed to hope in God? What else do we have? Yes. We hope in Him. 38 years this guy's been lying by the pool. And Jesus meets with him on that day.